Chapter number one this evening, and this is message number two, and we are, Lord willing, going to get through verses 4 through 8 this evening, Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. I'm going to read the passage of Scripture, dig right in this evening. The Bible says, beginning in Revelation 1 and verse number 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. This evening I've titled the message, Get Your Eyes on Jesus. And I want you to remember, as I mentioned last week by way of introduction, that the original recipients of this book of Revelation were facing great adversity and persecution. Domitian was the ruthless emperor, and those that refused to worship him, remember, he gave that decree. He claimed that he was to be worshipped as Lord and as God. And we find that those that refused to bow to him, they faced really grave consequences. And we find that in the midst of that setting, in the midst of all the turmoil and the persecution and the difficulty, I want you to notice that as we begin in verse number 4, that the Bible says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Notice this. It's a familiar greeting that's penned throughout the New Testament. Grace be unto you and peace. This is so important that we understand at the very onset of this particular study, and understanding that in the midst of great difficulty, of great adversity and persecution, that the Lord sends this message to his people about grace and about peace. It's very interesting when you consider the content of the book of Revelation. It's a book that really is full of judgment. It's a book that's full of turmoil. But yet we find here, on the beginning of this entrance into this book, he says, grace and peace. I want you to be mindful this evening and rejoice in the fact that in the midst of all that is going on around us, that we have been given the grace of God. The grace of God, we sing Amazing Grace. I know it's Mr. Don's favorite song, and we think about that wonderful song, Amazing Grace, and Paul mentions how that God's grace is abundant, and it is, and we understand that I am what I am by the grace of God, and we have been given grace. By the way, I'm thankful that the Bible tells us that our God is a gracious God. Not only has he given us grace, but we find in the verse it says, and peace. Again, in the midst of great turmoil and difficulty, adversity, and all that's going on, we find that he grabs our attention and speaks of these two attributes, grace and peace. I'm thankful in the midst of turmoil we can have the peace of God which passeth all understanding. In the midst of facing a ruthless, just wicked ruler, these people, the original recipients, they could be mindful of the fact that God has extended grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and God's been gracious to us, and we find that they also can be reminded of the peace that God gives. I mentioned this morning in John 14 and verse 27 that Jesus said, "My peace give I unto thee." I'm thankful that it's his peace. I'm thankful that it's a perfect peace, and it's a peace that passeth all understanding. It's interesting as we look at these few verses of Scripture this evening, I really appreciate the opening passage, because I believe it grabs our attention and it presses us to get our focus off of our circumstances and to get our eyes on Jesus. It's amazing when you begin reading this book and you notice in these first few verses, of course we studied verses 1 through 3 last week, but verses 4 through 8, and how still in the introduction really of this book, that the reader, the recipient of this book, is really implored to get your eyes on Jesus. You know, it's really easy for us at times to live under the circumstances. It's really easy for us to get overwhelmed with all the things going on in our world and going on around us, and the troubles and the trials and the difficulties that we face. But the reality is that we need to get the same message that these recipients received, and that God has preserved, so that we would receive it again this evening as well. And that is to get our eyes on Jesus. I'm thankful that He's the author and the finisher of our faith. We find in the text of Scripture, as we deal with the subject of get your eyes on Jesus, if you're taking notes, number one, I want you to recognize His person. Recognize His person. There's no doubt as we read these verses of Scripture that the Trinity is in full view. We find that the text of Scripture, as we mentioned last week in verse number one, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we find that as we look at these few verses of Scripture, that yes, the Trinity is in view, and I'm thankful for the truth and the teaching of the Trinity. However, we see this portrait, if you will, of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to see some things with regard to who He is, and we get our eyes on who He is. We find that He is eternal. The Bible says here in verse number 4 and again in verse number 8, and really verse number 4 is referencing the Father if you're going to track the Trinity aspect of what's being spoken of here. And verse 4 is speaking of the Father, and it says, "From Him which is and which was and which is to come." We find, though, that in verse number 8, when it's speaking about Jesus, He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." I'm thankful that our God is eternal. I'm thankful that He is, He was, and He is to come. I'm thankful this evening that John, of course, as he's writing, as the human penman writing this book, he was extremely familiar with the eternality of Jesus Christ. In John chapter number 1, we're reminded of what John penned in the Gospel of John. In John chapter number 1, we know that the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He tells us in verse number 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But I want you to notice specifically that in verse number 15, John the Baptist is speaking, and it says that John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, here's what John the Baptist said, "This was He of whom I spake," speaking of Jesus, "who that cometh after me is preferred before me." Why? "For He was before me." Now, if you understand the Scriptures, you understand that John the Baptist is older physically. He was born first, and then Jesus was born. But John the Baptist is able to say in verse number 15 that He was before me. Why? Because He's eternal. We find that in verse number 30 of John chapter number 1, this reference is made again. "This is He of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for He was before me." But then I want you to notice in John 17, as John is recording this prayer of the Lord in John 17. No doubt there are times in which people reference this phraseology, the Lord's Prayer, and they really are referencing the model prayer. When the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," and Jesus said, "Here's how you pray: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." That's the model prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer. Really, John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. We find that in John 17, Jesus, knowing that His hour was come, and He's praying, and it says in verse number 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and He said, Father, the hour has come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." Look at verse number 5 with me, if you will. It says this, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." So as we begin looking at the book of Revelation, and we're seeing the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we find that we're to recognize His person and understand who He is, He reveals to us the eternality of Himself, the fact that He has no beginning and no ending. He says in verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega." He says, I am He that was and is to come," and what a joy. I want you to notice number 2, when you consider recognizing His person, I want you to notice that He's faithful. He's faithful. Look at verse number 5. The Bible says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." Let me say this just very briefly as an interruption and thought. If you look at the end of verse number 4, "And from the seven spirits which are before His throne," that's where you see the Holy Spirit reference. As I mentioned, the Trinity is in view. But we begin to think about verse number 5, and Jesus is referred to being the faithful witness. I'm thankful that Paul declares it this way in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 9 by simply saying, God is faithful. I'm thankful for Paul as he's writing to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 24. He says, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. I'm thankful this evening that our God is faithful. One of the songs that we sang on Friday evening at the memorial service for Alexis's mom, Miss Susan, was Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I know that every time we kind of go around and have opportunity for favorites, and we have on Mother's Day, the ladies get to pick a song, and on Father's Day, the men get to pick a song, and then on our prayer, praise, and pie, we'll sing a whole lot of songs, and every once in a while, we'll have other times of favorites, and it just seems to me that almost every single time, Great is Thy Faithfulness is one of the songs that is requested by someone from our congregation. Why? Because our God is faithful. Our God is faithful and He is true. We find that in Revelation 19 and verse number 11, notice with me the way that this is articulated here. This is when Christ comes back to earth, and we'll reference this in just a few moments again. But it says in verse number 11 of Revelation 19, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called what? Faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. I'm so thankful that our God is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. He's never failed. He never will. I'm thankful this evening that His faithfulness is not dependent on my faithfulness. Aren't you thankful for that? You know why? There have been times that I have failed the Lord. But I'm thankful that He never fails. He's faithful. He's faithful. And here in verse number 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." We find also, as we consider His person this evening, that in verse number 8, we are revealed that He says at the end of the verse that He is the Almighty. I want you to think about the name that He ascribes to Himself here at the end of verse number 8. He says that I am Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. He says, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Omnipotent, ruler of everything. That's what it means. That's what it means. I'm reminded of the truth in Genesis chapter 17 when Abram has a visit from the Lord, and we find that God reveals Himself to Abraham as being El Shaddai, is the Hebrew word, the name of God, and it means that He is the Almighty One. I'm thankful that our God is the Almighty God. He has all power. There is nothing that's outside of His control. We spoke of that some this morning at the end of the message. And we find here, again, as we begin to think about the people that are being written to originally, but then we understand that throughout church history, that as God has chosen to providentially preserve this book and to allow us tonight to have the book of Revelation, that we need to get our eyes on Jesus and we need to see who He is. We need to understand that our God is eternal, that He is outside of time, that He knows the end from the beginning, that He is faithful, that He always does what He says He will do. We can trust Him. I made this statement a few times this morning. We are either going to believe God or we're not. We ought to believe Him. He's faithful. And then we see that He is almighty. Aren't you thankful that you know who He is? I mean, in just a few verses of Scripture, all of a sudden, if our attention is drawn to Jesus and recognizing His person, we're reminded about that peace that He spoke of in verse number 4, and we're reminded of the fact that really it's gracious of God to reveal His person to us. I'm thankful this evening that I don't have to try to figure out God on my own. I'm thankful this evening that I don't have to rely on my own resources. I don't have to go and try to figure out who God is. God has given me a book, and in this precious book, He has told me who He is. There's a lot of people that don't know who God is because they're trying to define God outside of the Bible. We find that here this evening, when we see Him exalted, when we get our eyes on Jesus, we remember His person, all of a sudden we're focused on who He is. And our attention is not so much on the circumstances and the difficulties in which we're facing. We see, number one this evening, recognize His person. Number two, remember His passion. In verses 5 and 6, we find that the Lord gives us truth with regard to His passion, His work. In verse number 5, His death and resurrection are clearly seen. In verse number 5, the Bible says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, notice in the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." We find that as we look here and see that the Bible continues in verse 5 and says, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." So we find that in verse number 5 that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are in clear view. And we must remember that. We must remember what He did for us. We must understand this evening that He rose from the dead, conquering sin, death, and the grave. He is alive forevermore. He makes that declaration later at the end of chapter number 1. And I'm so thankful that I serve a risen Savior. I'm so thankful. Listen, we're all going to face death. And we have placed our faith in the one who has conquered death. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter number 2 that we no longer have to have the fear of death. Why? Because our God has conquered death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, you read the whole chapter. I mean, you see the resurrection in that chapter like you see it nowhere else in the Bible in one condensed area. And what a joy this evening to know. But look at the text here. It says in verse number 5 at the end, "Unto Him that loved us." You know why He went to the cross? Because He loved us. Because He loved us. The Bible says in John 3 and verse 16, a verse that many of us are familiar with. In fact, it's John again that penned those words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "We know that you're a ruler, a teacher, that you have done these things." And I mean, they're convinced of it. And Jesus speaks to him about the need of being born again. And then we go through the text of Scripture and we come to verse 16, a verse that is so familiar, so precious, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Aren't you thankful for that verse of Scripture? "For God so loved the world." We find that in John 3 and verse 16, it tells us that precious truth here in Revelation 1 and verse 5. It says, "Unto Him that loved us." So I'm reminded that in John 13 and verse number 1, at the end of the text, that Jesus will speak about loving one another as He loved them. But He says in John 13 and verse number 1, it says this, "Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." I'm thankful tonight that there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. I'm thankful for that. It causes us to rejoice in that. He loved us. He continues to love us. Notice in 1 John, again, as we reference various passages that God used the Apostle John to pen with the similar subject, in 1 John 3, in verse number 16, by the way, it's an interesting study to see John 3:16 next to 1 John 3:16, for the Bible says in 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." How is it that we perceive the love of God? Because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He laid down His life for us. John talks about in John chapter number 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And He says that the good shepherd, what does the good shepherd do? He gives His life for the sheep. See, no one's going to take it from Him. In fact, even while He was on the cross of Calvary, you understand that the Bible says that He gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. He laid His life down as a sacrifice, as the sacrifice that was required to pay for my sin and your sin and the sin of the world. No man takes it from Him. He says in John 10 that He not only is going to lay His life down, but He's going to take it up again. He speaks of the resurrection right there in the same passage of Scripture. And what a joy to know that He did. Listen, the disciples, if you read through the gospel accounts after the announcement of the resurrection, there's all kinds of confusion. They run and they're troubled and they don't know what's going on. And then they remember. Oh, this is what Jesus was telling us about. And they remembered. Listen, this evening, we have to be reminded of the truth that God loved us. And His love is what sent Him to the cross of Calvary. He gave up the ghost. He willingly laid down His life. Remember, Pilate was so confused when they said that He was dead already, typically because of the circumstances at that particular time. And what they did to the thieves is they broke the legs so that they would die quickly. They tried to make crucifixion as long as they possibly could to make it as torturous and also to cause others to be walking a straighter line because they don't want to end up in that same position. And we find that Pilate said He's dead already. Yeah, but the Psalm said that no bones would be broken. The Bible's awesome. And we find that 1 John 4 in verse number 10, the Bible says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This evening, when we begin to remember His passion, we recognize His person, but we remember His passion. We remember all that He suffered there at Calvary, all that He suffered leading up to Calvary, all that He endured on that cross, and we understand it's because He loved us. It's because He loved us. But then the Bible says this in Revelation 1 in verse number 5, "Not only unto Him that loved us, but it says, and washed us from our sins in His own blood." This reveals to us the cleansing work of Calvary, the fact that we needed to have that blood. We sang this evening about the blood, and what a great song to start our service this evening, singing about the blood. And we find that this evening, the truth that I prayed, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We have forgiveness, redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And He washed us from our sins in His own blood. You know, the reality is that all of us have sinned. And all of us must have the blood applied. We sing the song, we didn't sing it this evening, we sing the song, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" You know it? Are you washed in the blood? It asks questions. In the soul, cleansing blood of the Lamb. And every time we sing that song, at that point right there, I say this, yes, I am. You say, why do you say that? Because I want to. Amen? Because the Spirit led me to, amen? Because I am saved by the blood of the Lamb. And when it says, are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? I say, yes, I am. I am saved by the blood of Christ. By the way, there's no other way to be saved, amen? It's the only way to be saved. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's a great song. And we find here that as the book of Revelation is being given to us in these introductory statements, before the messages even come to the churches in Asia that we'll read and we'll study the details of them, we find that He's telling us that these messages, that these letters are coming from God, and we must get our attention on Him. We must get our eyes on our Lord, and we must understand that He is eternal, that He is almighty, that He is faithful. We must understand that He loved us, and that He washed us, He cleansed us. And then we see in verse number 6, to the beginning of the verse, notice what He did after we got saved. It says that He hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. You know, that's a privileged position that He gave us. You know, it's a joy to be said that I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. Amen? We sing the song. And the reality is that I've been adopted. Hallelujah. I'm a child of the King. And we find this evening the truth that I'm joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, that He calls me His Son. Remember John 1 in verse number 11, He came to His own, but His own received Him not. But verse number 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. It's a joy. I think about the Old Testament. I believe it's 2 Samuel chapter 9, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, and Mephibosheth was crippled, and Mephibosheth could do nothing for himself. But David, the king, he wanted to show kindness to the house of Saul. That's what the Bible says. He wanted to show kindness to the house of Saul. And he said, is there any yet alive? And someone told him, there's this one Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, down in Lodabar. And he says, call for him. And Mephibosheth is brought there because he's crippled, and he comes there, and he's concerned. I believe that he believed he was going to be killed, because that was so common in the age, the era in which those events took place. And you know what David says? I'm going to make you as one of the king's sons. You're going to sit at my table. I mean, I'm going to give you all the provision. He gave him land. And you say, why would he give him land? The man is crippled. Well, he gave him servants to go with the land, because Mephibosheth himself couldn't take care of the land. So he gave him all the provision. And he said, you're going to sit at my table as one of the king's sons. Man, it's awesome to read that passage of Scripture. And what a great picture it is that I have been made a child of God. He says specifically here in verse 6 that he hath made us, notice, kings and priests. Begin to understand the fact that this gives us the opportunity and the privilege to be able to serve him. You think about that truth of the priesthood of the believer in 1 Peter chapter 2, just a few pages back in your Bible. We notice in this portion of Scripture the truth of the priesthood of the believer. The Bible says in verse number 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Aren't you thankful? He's made us a priest. You know that we can serve him. We can bring him the offerings. We can enter into his presence. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 talks about bringing continually the sacrifice of the praise of our lips. And what a joy to know that we can serve him because of how he's made us a king and a priest. We find that we can serve him now, but we also see the truth here that is further developed as we go through the book of Revelation, that will serve him during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is literally going to reign for 1,000 years. And by the way, someone asked a great question this morning. They said, I know that you mentioned that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years, but can you help me understand that? Because God said that 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Is it really 1,000 years? And I said, yes, it is, and here's why. He's speaking to us from our perspective of time, not his perspective of time. Isaiah talks about the one that dies at 100 is going to die like a child. And so obviously 1,000 literal years as we would calculate time. And so we find that he's going to rule and reign, but he says that he's made us kings and priests, and we're going to rule and reign with him. It's further developed as we get into chapter 20 of the book of Revelation in verses 1 through 6, and we'll get there in about 5 years, I guess, according to Brother Hummel. But we'll get there and we'll study and we'll see what that looks like in the millennial reign of Christ. But what a joy to be able to serve him today, to have that position. See, that's what he did for us. I notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 10, I read it just a moment ago, but I noticed where the Scripture said, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. I hope that just that simple thought from that portion of verse number 10 encourages you tonight. Because before salvation, we were not a people. We were lost on our way to a Christless eternity. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ took our place. We need to remember the work that he did. Remember his passion. Number 3, recall his promise. In verse number 7, notice with me, the Bible says this, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. We find here in verse number 7, the Bible says, behold, he cometh. It tells us that every eye shall see him. It also tells us they which pierced him would see him. That's speaking about the Jews or Israel as a nation. And we find that here in verse number 7, it's important that we understand this evening that the obvious reference to Christ's return here is when he returns all the way to the earth at the end of the tribulation. let me very quickly try to help us understand this idea or the teaching, the biblical truth with regard to the return of Christ. There's really two aspects to the return of Christ. He's going to return in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. And when he returns in the air, the Bible says that we which are alive, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him, and we're going to meet him in the air, and we're going to be with him forever. He's not going to come all the way to earth at that first time. He's just going to come in the air. And by the way, it seems clear, we'll look at a few verses here in just a moment, that not every eye is going to see him. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 and verse number 2 says that he's coming like a thief in the night. The Bible says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which is faster than you can blink, 1 Corinthians 15, that's how he's going to return at that point. But then at the end, in that event, which we refer to as the rapture, why do we use the word rapture? People come and say, well, the rapture's not even in the Bible. That's because they're looking for the word rapture. Do you know that the word dinosaur is not in the Bible either? Does that mean there are no dinosaurs? I read something this week that said, science proves the Bible wrong because dinosaurs aren't in the Bible. Come on, man. The word dinosaur didn't even come into existence until the 19th century. How's the word going to be in the Bible if it didn't even exist? Right? And they're like, well, let's not talk about the facts. But the reality is that, listen, the fact that the word rapture is not there doesn't mean there's not a rapture, because the word caught up means rapture. If you study the Greek and you understand it, that's what it means. It means to be caught up, to be raptured. All right? And so we find here that that's what's going to start that 7-year period of time that we refer to as the tribulation, and that will be taking place here on earth. Remember I mentioned to you last week that when you study the book of Revelation, there'll be scenes in heaven and scenes on earth. And they sometimes just go back and forth, these scenes that we find throughout the book of Revelation. And so we find that really, to begin chapter number 4 of the book of Revelation is where we see the rapture of the church really taking place, and John being escorted into heaven. You see in chapters 2 and 3 the references of the letters to the church. After that point, no longer do you see any reference to the church until chapter 19. And in chapter 19, the reference that you see with the church is the saints, and we're coming back with him. Okay? So when we look at this and we see this reference in Revelation 1 in verse number 7, behold, he cometh with clouds and every eye shall see him. This is referring not to the rapture, but to the end of the tribulation when he returns all the way to earth and he's going to literally set his foot down, and we see, we're going to look at Zechariah here in just a moment, and we find that this event is fully developed or more fully explained as we get to the book of Revelation in the 19th chapter. We find that we read verse number 11, and then you continue from there and you see that. But look back at the book of Zechariah, if you will, very quickly. I want to look at two verses of scripture in the book of Zechariah. The easiest way to find Zechariah is to find Matthew and then go backwards to Malachi and backwards again to Zechariah. All right, so if you're struggling, that's the easiest way to find it, at least the easiest way I have learned to find it. Zechariah chapter number 12, look at verse number 10. The Bible says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now here's where we see about they're going to look upon him who they pierced. And we see that in Revelation 1 and verse number 7. But now skip over to chapter 14, if you will, and look at verse number 4. The Bible says this, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." How many have ever stood on the Mount of Olives? All right, some of you stood there. I remember standing on the Mount of Olives, and I remember as I stood there, we sat up. There's a little place where you can sit up there and oversee, and I mean, it's amazing as you look over the valley and you see the Temple Mount and all that you see, and at the bottom, between the Temple Mount and the valley, you see the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, it's amazing. It's a treacherous walk down that walkway there, very, very, very steep, but the reality is that when I stood there, you know what I thought? One day, Jesus is coming back, and he's going to put his foot right here on the Mount of Olives. So what the Bible says. And it says in verse number 4, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. It's going to literally split it open. The Bible says, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So I stood on the Mount of Olives, and I thought about this. In fact, we read the passage of Scripture. It's going to happen. But that's going to happen in Revelation 19, is the timing in the book of Revelation. So here in Revelation 1, when here John is speaking about the fact that the Lord cometh, he's speaking specifically about Revelation 19 when he comes at the end of the tribulation. But we must rejoice and recall the promise that he gave, even as John is mindful in John 14, as he had the privilege of writing those words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then he says this, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And he said, "I come again. I will come again." Remember, he's the faithful witness, right? Verse number 5, he's the faithful witness. He said, "I will come again." John says this in 1 John chapter number 2. We mentioned John 14 and 1 John chapter 2 in verse number 28. The Bible says, "And now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear," not if he shall appear, but when he shall appear, he's coming, "we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." If it tells us this, then we know that it is possible that some could be ashamed of him at his appearing. Verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Really, that goes right back to verse number 6 and 5 in Revelation, that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that," again, "when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." In Acts 1, so John had the privilege of hearing Jesus say in John 14 and then recording, "Let not your heart be troubled." And that verse, those verses that I quoted for you a moment ago, he had the privilege of recording for us 1 John 2:28 down through chapter 3 and verse number 3 about the return. But then John had the privilege of standing in Acts chapter number 1 when he watched Jesus ascend back up into heaven. And as John was part of that group that stood there as Jesus ascended back up into heaven, he heard the angel say, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner." What a joy. What a joy. Listen, we need to recall his promise. We don't know when he's coming, but we know that he is. I said this last week, imminent and immediate are not the same thing. And the reality is that when God gives us the teaching in his word of the imminent return of Christ, it really is a precious teaching. God has all wisdom, all right? And sometimes he just lets us get a little bit of his wisdom, but he has all wisdom. And with having all wisdom, he knew that he could give this teaching of the imminent return of Christ, and every generation of believer would live understanding that it could happen in their time. It's amazing. Jesus didn't give us the day. The disciples were asking in Acts chapter 1. He said, "It's not for you to know. We just got to be busy about the work that he's given us to do." And so this evening, what's the result? When we get our eyes on Jesus, we take the thought of this message tonight, get your eyes on Jesus. When we recognize his person, when we remember his passion, when we recall his promise, when we're focused upon Jesus, what is it that will be the result? Well, look at the end of verse number 6. "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Listen, when you get your eyes on Jesus, you know what you start doing? You start worshiping him. You start praising him. Why? Because you're seeing him for who he is. You're getting your eyes on Jesus. You're not so focused on all the circumstances of life, all the things going on around us. Can I tell you this evening, there's a lot of things pulling for our attention. A lot of voices in the world, a lot of things that are trying to get us distracted. I preached a few weeks ago on Sunday morning about a good soldier not being distracted. And here we find that if we get our eyes on Jesus, we can rejoice in knowing who He is, what He has done for us, and what He is still going to do. He's coming back for us. Someone said this to me this morning. They said, I don't know a whole lot of things, but one thing that I do know is that whether I have to live through some difficulties and I die a martyr, or if I just live in peace and freedom and I just die of old age, one thing I know is I'm going to see Jesus. Hallelujah. I understand I'd rather die just of old age and not have to go through all the tribulation and all the difficulty, but the Bible says that we'll face persecution. Yea, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I really think tonight that we need to be prepared for it. I'm going to preach a message in just a couple of Sunday mornings of preparing for persecution. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. You say, you really think it's going to happen? I don't know, because I'm not a prophet in that sense of foretelling, but I can foretell what the Bible says, and the reality is we better be prepared for it. Amen? When we look at these people that we're facing under Domitian's rule, terrible, terrible times. Grace, peace. Why? Because we get our eyes on Jesus. And we recall His promise, that last point that we dealt with. We remember His passion, that what He did for us. And then we recognize His person. And we just see how lovely and how wonderful He is. And what will happen is we'll begin rejoicing. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for Your word tonight. We thank You for the truth of it. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to get our eyes on Jesus. Lord, we understand that we're living in a difficult time. We have all sorts of things going on around us. And Lord, we pray that You would just work in our hearts and lives, that You would help us, Lord, to take the truth of this short portion of Scripture, Lord, that we'd get our eyes on You. Move and work in this time of invitation as only You can, and we'll give You the glory for it. In Christ's name we pray. Would You stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.